If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. What I want to do tonight is to look at a parable of Christ, a parable we're all familiar with. But before we get to the parable, we need to read the background of that text to see what the parable, why was the parable told? What's the context of the parable? Because so many times we talk about what the context is, but I don't think we do enough when it comes to the parables, because a lot of times the context sets up the parable. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. "And behold, a man came to him," so man comes to Christ, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus answered, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these have I kept. What do I still lack?'" So the young man comes in. We know the story well. He's a rich man. He comes to Christ. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ tells him, "Keep the commandments." He says, "I've done these. What do I still lack?" That's a tough question. What do I still lack? Let's look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, let's stop for a second. So now you got to know here, the disciples are listening to this. The disciples are watching. They're paying attention. So the young man comes to Christ. He says, "You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ says, "Keep the commandments." The young man responds, "I've kept these." Christ says, look at verse 21 again, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Peter hears that response, and Peter's thinking, whoa, okay, wait, what's going on? Because Peter wants to know, what about me here? Peter's saying, "I've done these things. I've left my family. I've left my career as a fisherman. I've left these things. I've given them up, and I'm following you." So Peter hears this, and of course it leads Peter to ask this question. Look at verse 27. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" What then will we have? And this is the context of the parable. This is why the parable is going to be told. The parable is dealing with Peter's question, "What then will I have?" And Peter's actually going to be given two responses from Christ. Let's look at the first one here. The first one is verse 28 and 29. Christ says, "Jesus said to them," to the disciples, "'Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life.'" So first Christ answers his question. Peter says, "What about me? What am I going to get?" Christ answers it. He says, "You're going to be given an abundance. You're going to be given a place of honor. You're going to be judging the 12 tribes." He says, "But you're also going to be given an abundance, a hundredfold, and inherit eternal life." But that's the first part of the answer, because Christ isn't done teaching Peter. He's not done teaching the disciples. Again, Peter was asking a question, wanting to know, "What am I going to get? What about me, Lord? What am I going to receive?" So Christ now he answers the question, "You're going to receive something, Peter. You're going to receive something great." But then Christ is going to try to teach him a little bit of lesson here. He's going to try to say, there's more to serving me, there's more to following me than just wondering, what am I going to get? Look at the last line here. Look at verse 30, Matthew 19, verse 30. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, now pay attention, because that phrase is going to come up again at the end of the parable. So that phrase bookends the parable. Why is it bookending the parable? Look for the lesson. How does it relate to that phrase? And there's going to be a couple of application points, and one of them hopefully will relate to that phrase. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. And what I want to do as I go through this, I'm going to go through the text rather quickly. Then after we go through the text, I want to go back and make some application points. So let's go ahead and begin. Verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Okay, we see here the master of the house. Now, this is generally regarded as Christ. Most people view this to be Christ, and I agree with him. So Christ, this is viewing him. The master of the house gets up early. He's a worker. He's not calling people to do something he's not ready to do. He gets up early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 2. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he meets these workers in the way, the marketplace. They come to an agreement. They say, you work today for me. I will give you a denarius for the day's work. That was a fair day's wages. Roman soldiers received just less than this. This was a typical payment for a day's wage. The typical day began at 6 a.m. and ended around 6 p.m., 12-hour days. And so he says, we agree for a denarius a day. This was a fair payment, and it was a contracted payment. Both sides agreed to this. The master of the house didn't strong-arm into this, nor did they strong-arm the master into this. It was a contracted payment, an agreed-upon payment. Let's pick up in verse 3. And going out about the third hour, so this would be 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. So he first goes again about 6 a.m., goes back at 9 a.m., then noon, then 3 p.m. Then the 6 a.m. group, they came to a verbal contract. They say, this is what we're going to pay. But if you notice here, what contract is made? What payment contract is made? Look at verse 4. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. The master requests of these workers that they trust him to do what's right. He doesn't say, I'm going to agree to this payment. He says, trust me to do what is right. He makes no contract. And this was a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. This was a lesson Peter needed to learn. And we're going to drive this home again in a minute. He says, but I will give you what is right. Let's pick up in verse 6. And about the 11th hour, so this would be 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. The master makes one final return trip to the marketplace. 5 p.m. There's still some workers there. He says, come and be a part of the work that I have. I have work that needs to be done. Now, why does he make this late trip? Why does the master go at the close of day? I think there's a couple of possibilities. First possibility is there was simply a lot of work to be done, and the harvest was upon them, and they needed the workers. But I like the second possibility a little better. Second possibility is that the master of the house was a good man. He was a compassionate man. He knows that this was wages these workers needed. They had family. They may have had children. And I think out of the goodness of this master, out of his compassion, he goes and he finds people who need a job. And he says, come and work for me. And if you notice here, he doesn't even address, this time he doesn't even address the amount. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you what's right. He just says, because they say, no one has hired us, he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. No contract agreed upon, no reference to trusting him, just go to work. Let's pick up in verse 8. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a denarius. The Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, Old Testament law said you had to pay your laborers at the close of each day. So this was typical. He calls them at the close of the day, he tells his foreman, pay them their wages, but start with those who worked the least. Pay them first. I'm going to take a drink real quick. Pick up in verse 10. Now when those who hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. You see in verse 9 there, it says, those who came at the 11th hour, they received a denarius. And if you remember when we read those who came in the first hour, in contract of their agreement, they said, this is how much we want to be paid. They received, they were promised what? A denarius. So those folks who came and worked 1 hour received a denarius. Those who worked all day, they see this and they grumble. Verse 11 says, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Let's pick up in verse 13. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose, what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And here, look at this phrase. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, that last phrase is probably not part of the parable, but Christ, again, referencing why he started this parable. Again, he bookends the parable with this statement. The first will be last, the last first. The master's generosity. He reminds them, he says, I've done nothing wrong. Did you not agree to me to prefer a denarius a day? You'll notice how the master handles this. He's done nothing wrong, yet he's being attacked. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's done something right, yet he's being attacked. But does he respond by attacking them back? Does he respond by saying, you guys are no good, rotten workers? Notice how Christ handles this. All he says is, do you begrudge my generosity? I think that's a great lesson for us there. That when attacked, we don't have to attack back. And again, notice the master. He does not attack back. And of course, if you look at the life of Christ, one thing that always has been pointed out, Isaiah 53, he was like a lamb before his shearers. He was silent. Christ was not about attacking back. Christ was not about lashing out at people. And again, the master of the house was not either. So what is the application of this story? Well, I think there's a number of applications. The first one I want to make is this. There is a time of reward and reckoning. There is a time of reward and reckoning. We often think, and maybe I personally do this worse than you guys. I often think of Judgment Day as a scary day. You know, oh, God's going to return, day of punishment. You know, Don referenced the book of Joel this morning. That's a book of punishment, a book of judgment. And when you read that book, you see a judgment scene of locusts, and it's frightening. And you see the judgment scene in Revelation, and it's frightening. But here's a point I want to make. The day of reckoning is not just a day of punishment. It's a day of rewarding. And that's what's happening here. He calls the workers together and he says, pay them. And he paid them generously. He paid them fairly. The day of reckoning is not just a day of terrifying punishment, but it's a day of rewarding, a day of blessing. Notice verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. We're going to get into this question in just a second, but I want to bring it up here. Here is a day of rewarding, a day of blessing. Have you ever used the phrase, that's not fair? Now, most people don't know this, but I coined that phrase. When I was in junior high school, I coined that phrase. I would always tell my teacher, she was my aunt, I went to a Christian school, and I said that all the time, that's not fair. And I'm sure if you've had kids, you've heard that phrase, that's not fair, that's not fair. So you know how my aunt responded to me, right? Life's not fair. We all know that, right? Life's not fair. And that's a lesson I learned growing up. You know, I'm the fourth child in my family. I have three older brothers and a little sister. So this is how we went. My oldest brother, firstborn son. Awesome. You know, always that first child. Something special about that. You know, it's neat. It's the first child. Then my next two brothers, they were twins. That's special too. You know, twins. Oh, wow, that's cool. Then I was born. My dad's like, we have three boys already. What's the deal? And then after me, my sister, that's a girl, that's special. So, you know, in life, I always kind of was like, I was the fourth child, no, whatever. Fourth boy, big deal. And you know, it always bothered me that at Christmas time, I remember one Christmas in particular, my brothers and my sister got bikes for Christmas and I got a tomato. And I said, that's not fair. You guys, maybe that, I don't know, maybe I'm making something out of nothing. That didn't happen. But I just thought it would be funny. But, you know, we do. We want fairness, don't we? We want things to be fair and equal in life. And in our country, we have this idea. We have this belief system that the labor matches the payment. And in fact, the Jews had the same belief system. Here's a quote from Jewish tradition that said, the reward is in proportion to the toil. The reward is in proportion to the toil. So here's the first point. There is a day of rewarding. And even on that day of rewarding, I wonder if there will be people who complain about the payment they get. Which brings me to my next point. Rewards are not earned. Rewards are not earned. The workers who worked all day, those who labored in the hot sun, when they came at the close of the day to get their payment, they were thinking, we've worked all day in the hot sun, give us what is owed to us. But those who came at 5 p.m., they came to the master not knowing what to expect. They came to the master just hoping for generosity. So at the close of the day, when these people are paid, which ones of them recognize the goodness of the master more? Those who look at their reward as something owed to them, or those who look at their payment, their reward, as a gift from God. So we see the two people. One looked at the payment as something they earned, the other as something they did not earn. One of the great lessons in this parable is this then, that we do not earn the gifts of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. To the one who works, his labor is not counted as a gift, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So we work in the church. We work in the church and we do rightfully, and we should, because James tells us that faith without works is dead, so works is a part of our Christian walk. But we never can fall into the trap that we think we've earned these rewards. We can never fall into the trap that we think, well, I've worked, so this is God's paying me back. You see, that's what these workers who worked all day thought. They thought, I've earned this. This is what Peter thought. I've earned this. Lord, I've given up my family. I've given up my business. Peter didn't give up his family necessarily, but he didn't spend as much time with him, I can promise you that. He gave up his business. He left so many things to follow Christ. And he says, what about me, Lord? What am I going to get? He again wanted to know, what have I earned, Lord? What have I earned? And here's a lesson that I think we need also that goes along with this point. Children in the kingdom are children in the kingdom. God doesn't look at somebody and think, well, you've been a Christian for 20 years, so you're going to sit in the front row. You've been one for 2 years, sit in the back. Herbert Lockyer, making a comment on this parable, said, it is not the length of service that tells, but the quality of it. There may be some, when we get to heaven, who are big names in the church, huge names, right? Recognition. Powerful people, we think, in the Church of Christ. Wow, what a great thing he did. And you know what? God might say to them, you're a wonderful person, and I'm going to bless you fivefold. And there may be a person we've never heard of, who teaches a Bible class on Sunday morning. And Christ may say to them, I bless you 100-fold. In the kingdom of God, the first may be last and the last may be first. We too often want to make the kingdom of God like we see this world, and it's not. We want things to make sense. We think this is our earning, this is our due, this is our payment. That's not how God ever said the kingdom was. He's called us to work. And if you remember, what were the words of the master to the second group? I'll give you what's fair. I'll give you what's right. And that's the point we're going to make out, another point we're going to make in just a minute. The third point is this. Don't be a watcher of other workers. Don't be a watcher of other workers. And I think this is a great lesson as well. I mean, it's fun to watch people, right? It's fun to watch people. They're interesting. You go to San Francisco or Berkeley. My wife loves to do that. She thinks that's a blast. I don't enjoy that too much. I think they're a little odd, but that's okay. She's a people watcher. There's nothing wrong with watching people for the sake of just being interested, but there is something wrong with watching other workers in the church for the purpose of grumbling. That is wrong. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, please. I want to begin in verse 17 here. This is, again, another story that we all know very well. Christ resurrected now. He's been shown to the disciples. Peter and James and John are out fishing. And let's pick up. Oh, and remember the scene, okay? They realize it's Christ on the seashore. Peter is so excited, he can't wait. You know, he jumps in and he swims to the shore to see Christ. Let's pick up in verse 17 of John 21. And he said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is that is going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. What about this guy? Isn't that, that's almost funny to me as I read this. Here Christ is trying to teach Peter a powerful lesson. A lesson on service, a lesson on love, a lesson on loyalty. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. Peter, get up and feed my sheep. And then Peter's like, what about that guy? What about John, Lord? What's going to happen with John? Okay, okay, fine, Lord. I'm going to be old. I'm going to be bound and shackled. What about John? Do we ever find ourselves wondering about other workers? We ever find ourselves worried more about other people in the kingdom than the work that we have been given? Would the laborers who worked all day have grumbled if the master of the house had paid them first and they'd have left? But the parable wouldn't have happened that way, would it? But he paid those who were there the shortest time first. He paid them, and if those other folks hadn't been focusing on what they received, they wouldn't have grumbled because they were given a fair dollar, an agreed upon amount. But they grumbled because they were watching somebody else. I want to read to you a quote from Jack P. Lewis, Jack Pearl Lewis. Here's his quote. Their quarrel is not that they have been treated unfairly, but out of jealousy, they find fault that others received so much. Listen one more time, especially that last half. Their quarrel is not that they have been treated unfairly, but out of jealousy, they find fault that others have received so much. Do you ever find fault with God because others have great blessings in their life? Do you ever find yourself looking at somebody else's blessings and saying, why do they have such a nice car, nice house? You know, what a beautiful home they have to live in. Why is their life so great? Mine so hard. Do you ever find yourself watching other workers in the kingdom, wondering why they've got blessings and you don't? Do you ever find yourself focusing on them? That's what Peter's doing here. Peter is focusing on John. Christ is trying to teach him a lesson, and he's worried about the apostle John. And again, look at how Christ responds to him in verse 22 of John 21. Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This was Peter's focus. He wasn't focusing on Peter. He was focusing on John. He was focusing on somebody else. Now, what's wrong with this type of an attitude? Well, this is an interesting quote from Warren Wiersbe, and I want to share with you. He says, when we start comparing, we start coveting. And then we start complaining. The Christian who is a people watcher is never satisfied with what God gives him, but always wants what someone else has. I'll read it one more time. When we start comparing, we start coveting, then we start complaining. The Christian who is a people watcher is never satisfied with what God gives him, but always wants what somebody else has. Is Mr. Wiersbe correct? Is that a problem? I mean, do we start focusing? Let's ask this. If this is our attitude, if we're a people watcher, watching what somebody else gets, how is that going to affect our relationship with other people? If we start watching them, and so we start comparing, then we start coveting, then we start complaining, how is that going to affect our relationship with that brother or sister in Christ? How is it going to affect our relationship with God when we think, God, you're not giving me what you're giving them. Do you love me less? So this is the wrong attitude. Watching of others is not where we're supposed to be. Here's another quote. We are co-laborers with the Lord, not competitors against the Lord's people. We are co-laborers with the Lord, not competitors against the Lord's people. So the fourth point, third point, whatever that was this. Don't be a people watcher. Be a worker in the kingdom. Don't worry about others. Worry about yourself. Worry about the task that God has put you here to do. The next point I want to talk about is that the time of salvation will come to an end. This is something that we've all heard, right? The 11th hour. Oh, it sounds scary. It's frightening. The 11th hour is upon us. What does that mean? It means it's almost over. Whatever you're referring to, it's almost come to a completion. The 11th hour was the close of the workday, the 12th being the final time of the day. The close of the day was upon them. He goes to the laborers. He goes to the marketplace to find laborers in the 11th hour. The last chance. No more opportunities. And there are some who intentionally put off turning to Christ because they want to wait till the 11th hour. How do we respond to them as Christians? How should we respond to someone who wants to put off turning to Christ? Well, first of all, we need to remind them that we're never guaranteed an 11th hour, are we? And we all know, we don't need to point this out. I don't think we need to drive this point home. We all know people whose lives have been cut short. So we're never guaranteed an 11th hour. Also, the second reason we need to tell them, the second problem with that mentality, is that if you put it off, who's to say your heart's not going to be hardened? Who's to say that you're not going to come to a point where you say, I don't need that in my life? But here's the third and I think the best point to make. Those who want to turn to this parable and argue, well, I'll be receiving the same blessings you will, and I'll only have to do 1 hour of work. This is a point that I think is worth mentioning. Never did those who were called in this parable say, I'll come later. Never did a group who was called in this parable say, I'll work in a little while. When they were called, they came. Nobody who's been... The point I'm trying to make is this. If someone knows they should go to Christ, they should go to Christ. If someone knows they should turn to Christ, they should turn to Christ. These workers did not put off following Christ. They followed Him immediately. They weren't wanting a free ride. They weren't wanting money for nothing. They were called and they went to work. They weren't there loitering. They were there laboring. So that point is, the time of salvation will come to an end. There will be an 11th hour, and I don't think that's the main point of the parable, but I think it is a point worth mentioning. There will be a time where that day ends. That opportunity comes to a close. And to those who are putting off that opportunity, notice this passage. When they were called, they came. The fifth point I want to make. What about me? Peter made the statement and asked the question, if we left everything and we have left everything and followed you, what then will we have? How does this parable answer this question? Well, the main point of this parable seems to be one of service. You serve Christ, you serve the kingdom because of love. In class this morning, in the back, we were talking about this type of a thought. And I asked about, you know, rewards and punishment. Why do we work in the kingdom? Why do we strive for Christ? And Carl was talking, and Carl said, well, I have two different kinds of workers. Where is Carl? There he is. I have two different kinds of workers. I have some workers who come on time and they work hard because they don't want to be fired. So they work based off of the fear of punishment. He said, I have another kind of worker that comes early and they work hard and they do that because they want to get a raise. They want a blessing. So they work hard because of the hope of a reward. The hope of reward. Is there something wrong with working because of fear of punishment? I don't think so. I think it's a great motivator. Is there something wrong with working for the promise of a reward? I don't think so. I think it's a great motivator. But what's wrong with this? Is there something wrong with this? I asked Carl after that. I said, do any come to work, Carl, because they love you? He said, no. Or maybe his wife said, no. No, nobody loves Carl. I love you, Carl. But what's wrong with this type of an attitude? What's wrong with working because of fear of punishment, working because of the reward you want? I'm not saying they don't have their place because I think they do. But I'm saying this, if we work and that's our main motivation, maybe we need to do a little self-reflecting. Does it reflect upon the goodness of God if we work thinking that we're working to earn something? Again, let's think about this again. Do we work and trust Him just to give us what is right? He promised those laborers, I will give you what is right. Should we concern ourselves with rewards if God's promised us to give us what is right? Should that be what our whole focus is or our main focus is? And again, I am not at all trying to say that that isn't a part of it. But we also need to work because of the love of serving. We need to work because of the love we have for Christ. And again, a passage I like to quote, the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ compels me. Or controls me, depending on what version you use. Paul said the love of Christ compels me, controls me. What compels or controls us? The Hebrew writer said this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Go ahead and turn there, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrew writer wrote this, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. What's the Hebrew writer saying here? God's not going to not see the things you're doing. God knows what you're doing. He sees the work you do. He sees the labor of love. Are we being fair to God when we work because we think we're earning it? I think we need to work realizing that God's promised us to give us what is right, to put our trust in the Master. Like those group, the second group that was called, he just says, you know, I'll give you what's right. We need to realize that God will give us what's right. He will give us blessings abundantly. I'm going to read to you back from something we just read in Matthew 19, verse 29. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my sake, namesake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." According to this verse, we should not be concerned with our rewards. Why? Because God's going to bless us abundantly. He's promised that He will. He says, "I will bless you. You will have those things and more." But serve with the right reason. Serve with the right purpose. Serve with the right heart. Which of those laborers was Peter most like? Was Peter most like the group that came wanting a contract, wanting to know what he was going to be paid, wanting to have it down on paper? Or was Peter more like those ones who came and just put their trust in the Master to give him what was right? Which ones are we most like? Do we trust the Master to give us what's right? Do we put our faith in Him to bless us as He promised us to be blessed? He'll bless us. If you're here tonight, and any of these things have been a challenge for you, if you have not been putting your trust in God, if you have not been realizing that He will bless you, if you don't realize the promise of God, then He's faithful to do that. If you have sins tonight and you have not had them washed away in baptism, we could do that for you. If you have struggles and you're a Christian and you want prayers, we could do that as well. If there's anything we can do at all, please come as we sing a song that's been selected.